It's really a great pleasure to be with you today. I mean, really a great pleasure to be with you today. And thank you, James, who is there, so much for leading us so sensitively, so thoughtfully in worship this morning. And Roshni, thank you for your kind invitation to come. As she said, my name's Ed Kinnean. I live in Cardiff. I teach at South Wales Baptist College there, and I teach New Testament in the university, which is why I'm preaching on the Old Testament this morning. But that didn't occur to me till I was just sitting there. But I was actually, last time I was in this church building was, I think, about 15 years ago for the funeral of my grandmother. And so it's really good to be here again, and to have the opportunity actually to say thank you, because my grandparents lived in Bangor. My mum grew up in Bangor, and so we used to come from where I lived in the Isle of Man. We used to come every summer and maybe twice a year to visit them on holiday, and because they were members of this church, we would come to the church with them. And I do remember, as a young teenager in the old building, going downstairs into the Sunday school there, when a group was being led, and they were sitting down, and I don't know, maybe some of you were part of that group, I don't know, sitting down, and they were talking about the Bible, some Bible passage, you know, something entirely straightforward and expected for a church. But it really freaked me out. You know, I don't usually show that, but it did. It really freaked me out, because not only did these young people know their Bibles so much better than I did, but much more significantly, they seemed to have a relationship with God through the Scriptures that I did not have. And I felt really uncomfortable. And I came away thinking, well, I hope I never go there again. But here I am. But you know, although that was an uncomfortable experience for me, I went away from there, and it was at least in part because of that experience that I thought, well, you know, maybe there is something more in terms of what a relationship with God is about. Maybe there is something more in terms of what the Bible can mean to me as a person, as a human being. And it was a couple of years later that I became a Christian and submitted to the Lordship of Christ. And so I really want to say thank you to you for being a part of what for me was such a significant journey. And we don't often get to hear the difference we've made to other people, do we? And who knows, if you hadn't invited me, you would have never known. And yet, for me, that was so significant. And so let's keep on doing what we are doing, because who knows how God might influence others through our witness. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you that you draw near to us through your word. Thank you that you speak to us through the Holy Scriptures. And we pray, as we reflect on your words to us today, that we would hear your voice, that you would comfort us and challenge us, that you would surround us with your love, and that you would also send us out, that you would help us to come with faith and to increase our faith in you, the good and gracious God. For this we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The church which gave me the first opportunity to preach, and in which I first heard a call into ministry, was in Ipswich. And it was great being in that church, not least for our pastor, whose name was Peter, not your Peter, who's just left. And by the way, Peter and Susan send their love. I've been staying with them last night and the night before. But another Peter. And Peter was conservative in every sense of that word. So the regional minister said, when he'd come back from visiting Peter, who'd been flat on his back because he'd had a slipped disc, he said, "I knew that he was ill because it was the first time I'd ever seen him without a tie on." But the evening services, they always followed the same pattern. And so there would be an opening song or hymn, and then Peter would pray. And he would pray prayers of praise. He wouldn't stray into prayers of confession or prayers of intercession, praying for himself in the way we might do if somebody said, you know, pray prayers of praise to God. He prayed praise to God. And he went on 5 minutes, on 8 minutes, on 10 minutes. I timed one of these prayers at 12 minutes. I know I shouldn't have been timing them, but nevertheless, he took 12 minutes to pray a prayer of praise to God. And these prayers were different from week to week. He found something new and special to say in God's goodness and praise every week. And when I felt called to ministry, I prayed, Lord, please would you help me to be able to pray like Peter does? And I don't think, actually, God has yet answered that prayer, mainly because Peter knew God better than I did. Peter sought God more than I do. And that is true of the psalmist as well. In this psalm, the psalmist just pours out phrase upon phrase upon phrase upon phrase of praise to God. The students at the college training for ministry, I hope that when they leave, they know a bit more about theology, they know a bit more about practical ministry, they know a bit more about the Bible, they know a bit more about God's ways in the history of the church. But I have to say, if they don't have a bigger vision of God, if they don't have more to say in praise of God, then frankly, I think both they and we have been wasting our time. And I think this is true of us in churches as well. If each week we come and we simply reconfirm all the things we already know about God, and we say those things that we've already said many times before, then it's like the relationship has kind of frozen. It's no longer that living and dynamic relationship with God that God would have with us. I don't know if you use Skype or similar video conferencing things. It's really good for me because if I'm away, I can speak to my daughter and she can pull faces at me and, you know, we can have that kind of connection, that visual connection. But if you have ever used it, then you will know that very often there is a glitch. And you get to that point in the conversation and the person's face just freezes. And you continue maybe talking for a little while, but you soon stop. Because what was a dynamic and moving relationship has now become static and fixed. And although we still have a picture of the person, it is the person. Nevertheless, it is no longer a living relationship. It is no longer dynamic. It's almost a caricature of a relationship. And that's the risk in how we live our Christian lives. And so when I was invited to come and I was told, you know, well, maybe I could try and preach something that would be appropriate to a church in pastoral vacancy, I thought, well, what can I say? What I want to do is to call you to worship. What I want to do is to call you into that dynamic relationship with God. Because we, as a church in Cardiff, the church I'm on the leadership team of, called Ararat Baptist Church, we're also in a pastoral vacancy at the moment. And it's so hard. Because you receive all of these CVs from ministers, these profiles, and you're going through them prayerfully, and you take so long over it, and you're trying to read between the lines. You know, does he really mean that he hates everybody in his church? I think he does. And then maybe you meet with some of them, and everybody has an opinion, of course. You know, I happen to chair the search group in our church, and my goodness, my ears, they are so burning because of all the things that people are talking about, the kind of minister that we need. But more than we need a minister, and more than you need a minister, we need God. We need more of God. And if only we spent the same amount of time that we spend laboring over these profiles, thinking about this God, how much better off would we be? That's not to say we don't need to do those things, but let's try and get this in right proportion. So I'm really pleased that you've been going through the Psalms, because this is the foundation of our worship. And in just about every single one of them, we find the exploration of the relationship between God and the psalmist and the world in which he lives. This dialogue between, God, you are like this, but me, I'm like this. And the world is like this. Does that mean that you're like this? And it's this connection between God and personality, individual, and experience. And the invitation through worship, the invitation to exploration offered by the Psalms, is to get a bigger vision of the God in light of the world that we live in. And so, like Moses, we need to go up the mountain. You remember the story that he goes up the mountain because at the mountaintop is where he meets with God. My grandparents had a house up towards the Spittoon Gwynedd, and one of the wonderful things about that house that I will always remember is that from the bedrooms you have this great view out over Snowdonia, the mountain ranges, and up to Snowdon. And if you've ever climbed Snowdon, I don't mean gone up in the train, if you've ever climbed Snowdon, walked up Snowdon, you'll know it's blooming hard work. And you get to the top and you maybe say, what a great view, or more often probably not, but you get to the top and you think, wow, I've really climbed a mountain. And similarly, our worship of God is often time consuming and is often hard work, but the rewards are well worth it. Because it's not just about coming to church and singing the songs that we love. It is about that active engagement with God that might well happen in a church service, but also happens on our own or with others in completely different situations during the week. Our Presbyterian brethren, we teach ministers for the Presbyterian Church of Wales, and they have, as part of the Westminster Catechism from the 17th century, this wonderful phrase with which it begins. What is the chief end of man? You know, that's the language they used in the day. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. In other words, to worship God, to be in that dynamic relationship with God that feeds the person and also glorifies the Lord. Well, you may have heard of Alain de Botton. He is a popular philosopher, and there are not many people who are vying for that title these days. But he's written a number of books, some of which I have read, and a couple of years ago, he gave a TED talk in Oxford, just a talk that you can see on the internet. And de Botton, he's an atheist, but he would say that he's very sympathetic towards religion. And in this TED talk, he talks about the anxiety that is created in a society like our own that is always in pursuit of success. And I want to show you just a one-minute clip from this talk in which he describes what he calls a major problem for our modern Western society. So let's see if this works.
The other thing about modern society and why it causes this anxiety is that we have nothing at its centre that is non-human. We are the first society to be living in a world where we don't worship anything other than ourselves. We think very highly of ourselves, and so we should. We put people on the moon, done all sorts of extraordinary things. And so we tend to worship ourselves. Our heroes are human heroes. That's a very new situation. Most other societies have right at their centre the worship of something transcendent, a god, a spirit, a natural force, the universe, whatever it is, something else that is being worshipped. We've certainly lost the habit of doing that, which is, I think, why we're particularly drawn to nature. Not for the sake of our health, though it's often presented that way, but because it's an escape from the human anthill. It's an escape from our own competition and our own dramas. And that's why we enjoy looking at glaciers and oceans and contemplating the Earth from outside its perimeters, etc. We like to feel in contact with something that is non-human and that is so deeply important to us.
I find it absolutely fascinating that an atheist can view the loss of worship as a bad thing. But in a sense, he's describing what is our Christian conviction, that we need worship. Actually, it's important to us and it's important to society. Because through worship we get to know God, and in getting to know God, so we get to know ourselves. Because it's only in that relationship that we discover our true identity. And so we need to take time and space to go up the mountain. And in the midst of this challenging time, as you seek a pastor, you need to take time to go up the mountain. And what do we find when we get there? Well, this is the psalmist's experience. This is what he describes in this cleverly constructed acrostic psalm, where each verse begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Each one piling phrase upon phrase upon phrase of the greatness of God. Because it's only 21 verses, but in it we have people who extol, praise, bless, Lord, declare, proclaim, pour forth, sing, speak, tell, and make known the goodness and the glory of the Lord. And then God is praised for his greatness, his works, his majesty, his mighty acts, his terrible deeds, his abundant goodness, his righteousness, mercy, steadfast love, compassion, glory, power, kingdom, faithfulness, upholding. He raises the bowed down, is bountiful, just, kind, he hears, saves and preserves those who love him and destroys wickedness. My goodness, what a God. In the synagogue, they used to say this psalm 3 times a day. What difference might it make to us if we said this psalm 3 times a day? And they had a saying, whoever takes this psalm to themselves is already a child of the world to come. Why? Because it gives us a vision of God that we will one day gain more completely in his presence on that day of the Lord. And the psalm invites us, it calls us to explore God, to get to know him better, to have childlike delight. A bit like the child on the beach who goes around looking in rock pools. I don't know if you can remember that experience, but our daughter's not much older than that now, and so we still see that. Looking to see, wow, what will be in this next pool? That sense of excitement, of discovery of God. And in light of the psalmist's research, if I may put it that way, he makes 5 declarations in this psalm, each beginning, the Lord is. I'm going to go through these, so when it says click and you get to the next bit, don't click, because that's what I'm talking about. Okay. And I can't talk about all of them at great length, of course, although it would be very good to do so, but we'll do what we can in the time that we have. This is what the psalmist has found to be true in his experience of God. And the first is, the Lord is gracious and compassionate. And the reason, in part, why I had the Moses reading is because there is the connection here between the words, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, and what Moses finds as he goes up the mountain. Because these are actually God's own words. It's what God says to Moses when Moses prays that very simple prayer in Exodus 33. God, now show me your glory. Now show me your glory. And the result in Exodus 34 verse 6 is, he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. I find it, frankly, mind-blowing that what God regards as his glory, because he's answering Moses' prayer, show me your glory, what God regards as his glory is not his incredible power. It's not his awesome deeds. It's the fact that he is compassionate and gracious. This is not a God who sits resplendent and removed, only accessible to those with the skill or the time to climb the mountain. This is a God who is moved by the situations that he sees, including the plight of the refugees who cross the Mediterranean, including the people of South Sudan who are being attacked, the women who are being raped, including the unemployed in the valleys of South Wales, where I live, including your situation, including mine. I remember a young woman called Sarah. She was the younger of two sisters. And as they were growing up, her older sister had had many problems, many of her own making. And her parents, of course, gave her a lot of time to try and sort them out. Sarah's problems, they were never as big as the problems that her sister had. And so she got used to coping with them on her own. Sarah never married. She lived alone. Only the house that she rented was up for sale, and she had to get out. But of course, the prices had gone up all around. She couldn't afford to live anywhere else. She tried talking to the authorities. They were remarkably unsympathetic. She would have talked to her parents, but they were dead. And she couldn't help but feel that nobody saw, that nobody cared, because this had been her experience. And then a card dropped through her door. It was from her older sister, who, believe it or not, had become a Christian. And the card just had three words on it: God is compassionate. And Sarah read those words through again and again and again through the difficult days ahead. And she no longer felt so alone. She no longer felt that nobody saw, that nobody cared. Because the knowledge of who God is, if this is God, gracious and compassionate, then that changes how we view the world around us. Then the Lord is good to all, says the psalmist in verse 9. He has compassion on all that he has made. Isn't that the story of the Bible? Not just the story of God's chosen people, but the story of God reaching out to his unchosen people. The most unlikely people are those whom God reaches out to, because the Lord is good to all. As Jesus quotes, the sun shines on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. The rain falls on the Welsh. You know, this is Jesus' message. The Lord is good to all. And we Christians can sometimes be so arrogant and assume that God prefers us to everybody else. God would rather be here today than he would be with all those people who are shopping at Morrison's. But no, the Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all that he has made. And the Lord is faithful, verse 13, in all his words, gracious in all his deeds. It's a verse that's actually missing from the Authorized Version, but without it, we'd have lost something so precious. Who of us haven't been let down by somebody else? Who knows, maybe this week you've been let down by somebody else. But God keeps his promises. That's part of who he is. And as if to drive home the point, the psalmist goes straight on to say, the Lord upholds all those who are falling. He lifts up all who are bowed down. What a wonderful promise. Are you falling? Have you fallen? God will uphold you if you let him. Are you bowed down, perhaps? The pressure of work, the circumstances you face, your health. God will lift you up if you ask him. God's power of his promise is there to revive lost hope and failed abilities and missed opportunities. For the Lord is faithful. And the Lord is just. The Lord is just in all his ways and kind in all he does. God is not fickle like the gods of the nations all around Israel at this time, who upheld values one minute and dropped them the next, who were like human beings because they were so inconsistent. But God is consistent with how he deals with us, consistent with how he deals with the world. He is fair. He will not let evil triumph or hate win, for he always seeks what is right and true. We have some Syrian asylum seekers in our church in Cardiff. A wonderful Christian family. They have been through hell. I think that's not too exaggerated a description of what they have been through. And the young teenage lad and his sister, who were in camps in Lebanon for 2 years on their own, they saw and experienced things that nobody should see or experience. And they end up in Cardiff, and by God's grace, we were able to help them out. But even through all of that, they still affirm, God is good, God is just, God is faithful to his promises. You might not take it from me, and I wouldn't blame you. But hear what they say, because they've experienced the worst this world has, and still affirm that God is good, God is just, and God is faithful. And the Lord is near. It's last, but it's not least. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. Most of the human beings, the celebrities that we're invited to worship in our culture, on film, TV, whatever it might be, these are people who are far away. People we will never meet, never get the opportunity to develop a relationship with, never get the chance to find out if they're really as attractive as they appear to be. But that's not so with God. The Lord is near. The Lord is near to us today, and we can know him. We can develop that relationship with him. We can discover God's character. For the Lord is gracious and compassionate. The Lord is good to all. The Lord is faithful. The Lord is just. The Lord is near. Meeting a God like that, now that's a mountaintop experience. That's a reason to worship. That's a living and dynamic relationship that changes us as we get to know God better. And that's why we can't stay on the mountaintop. We can't stay in that rarefied experience where the world seems so distant and we're lost in the love of God. It's why the service ends and we go. It's why, like Moses, we must come down the mountain to confront the problems of the world. When those terrible attacks took place in Paris in January, the reports were that as people were firing their guns and slaying innocent individuals, they were shouting, Allahu Akbar, God is great, or God is the greatest. And it might seem that these phrases are likewise no more than slogans. But no, these are not words that are offered in support of God. These are words that come from personal experience of God. And the psalmist offers these words in worship so that we, like God, might live by them today. Where God is gracious and compassionate, so we might be gracious and compassionate. Where God is good to all, so we might be good to all. Where God is faithful, that we might be faithful. Where God is just, that we might be just. That the God who is near would be seen in us. Isn't that what it means when Moses comes down the mountain in the passage we read, and it talks about his face being aglow? He doesn't seem to realize it himself, but everybody else, they see the difference. They see the difference that it's made that he should spend time with God, discovering more about who God is. So striking that he puts a veil over himself. But Paul takes Moses' words in the New Testament, he takes that experience and he applies it to Christians, he applies it to us. And he says this, and we all, it's no longer just Moses, we all, with unveiled faces, contemplate the Lord's glory. We are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory. Remember what glory meant when God revealed himself, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. You know, I think that's actually what I experienced that Sunday, 30, whatever it was, years ago, when I came here and I saw those young people with a different relationship to God than I have. That was something about God revealing his glory through those young people. They didn't know it, but I could see the difference. And I remember J. John, the evangelist, telling a story about a service that he had attended in which the preacher began his sermon in an unusual way. And he said, God is loving. God is compassionate. God is merciful. God is kind. God is generous. And so he went on and on and on, a bit like my minister in Ipswich. After 36 minutes of just saying, God is, God is, God is, he stopped. He paused and he said, and surely if this God lives in you, somebody must notice. And that's right. Whether we realize it or not, actually, somebody must notice. That's us living in this world. Because when we face challenges, whether that be in our own lives or challenges for you as a church, as you seek a pastor, well, we can turn in all sorts of directions apart from towards God. But in such times, our best and only direction to turn is to head in God's direction, to go up the mountain to know him better, to enlarge our vision of who he is. Because it's only through that worship, it's only through that dynamic relationship that we are changed. And so our situation is changed. Because as changed people ourselves who have met with God, we come down the mountain to live differently, to see things differently. In the midst of a people who also need to know God themselves. In the foyer, I have left in a bowl cards, little cards, with some of the verses from this psalm on them. And it may be that some of the descriptions of God, you think to yourself, oh, that's what I need to hear today. That's what I need to know that God is for me. Well, please do take them. Take one, take more than one if you want to. I'm not going to be taking them home. My wife, who cut them all out for me, she said, I never want to see them again. So I'm leaving them here. And if they're of use to you, well, please take it and stick it in your Bible, stick it on your fridge, stick it on your computer monitor at work, wherever it's going to speak to you, to remember to worship this God who calls you into dynamic relationship. Because this is the last David psalm of the Bible. There are no more after this. And it contains only words of worship. May God so help us to transcend our situations, to lift our eyes above the ordinary, above the mundane, that we might contemplate your goodness, O God, and so become fit to live for you in this world. Amen.